All right, we're going to continue our Heidelberg Catechism study this afternoon. We're ready for Lord's Day 41, questions 110 to 111, and it's actually on page 110 as well. So we are continuing through this third section of the Catechism, and we've been doing the Ten Commandments for a while now. We just have three of them left. We're looking at the Eighth Commandment this afternoon. So which of you kids can tell me what the Eighth Commandment is? I think I saw Kaser's hand first. You shall not steal, right? You shall not steal. And so we're going to be looking a little bit today at finances, Christian finances. How do we, obviously a topic we can't cover in its whole this afternoon, but we're going to look at a few principles that the Catechism teaches here from Scripture about how we should think about money, particularly how do we get money? What are the right ways to get the money that we need, or the money that we might want. And I would remind you that 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And so there is great danger in focus on money or love of money. And sometimes in Christian circles that we don't talk about finances, or money is kind of a bad word, or we sort of, in some circles, it's just something we shouldn't be thinking about or spending time on. And so I hope today we can come away thinking with a few more thoughts from Scripture about how we should think about finances. How should we think about our income and the ways that God provides for us? So the Catechism starts off saying, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? Answer. God forbids not only such theft and robbery as are punished by the government, but God views as theft also all wicked tricks and devices whereby we seek to get our neighbor's goods, whether by force or by deceit, such as unjust weights, lengths, measures, goods, coins, usury, or by any means forbidden of God, also all covetousness and the misuse and waste of his gifts. So there's a lot packed into this one answer here, all kinds of things that are covered by such a simple command, right? It's a simple command, you shall not steal. And obviously it starts off saying clearly theft or robbery that is outlawed by most governments is part of what this is talking about. There are few, if any, societies that don't have laws against stealing. And all societies have some sense of personal property. Even communist societies believe in personal property. They just believe it's all the government's personal property. And so every society has an understanding of stealing being a wrong thing, and governments punish that, right? And if you steal from someone, if you steal from the government, you should expect that the government would punish that as a breaking of the law. And so the Catechism starts off with that, the obvious part of this command is we're not supposed to steal. We're not supposed to steal what's not ours, which is something that's recognized by most cultures. But one of the things that kind of muddies this in our culture, and I'm hoping today to point out a few of the pitfalls that we have in this area these days, but one of the things that muddies this area is the whole idea of insurance. And that so much of property is covered by insurance that people have this idea, well, if I steal from this person, they don't lose anything. Insurance is going to cover it, so it's covered. I'm not really hurting them because, you know, they say that about bank robberies today, that if you rob the bank, the people who have money in that account, in those accounts, aren't losing any money because the insurance companies pay for it, right? And so it sort of depersonalizes this whole idea of theft. I saw this in the auto body world when I was working at delivering auto parts. It's a world where the collision world it lives and dies by insurance. And of course, you get in a wreck, and either your insurance or your the other person's insurance covers the repairs. And in a world that's so dominated by insurance, I saw so much. I don't know if you would call it fraud, but just a cutting of corners and a willingness to play the game and report certain things and not report other things, because there's this depersonalization of it, because it's the insurance companies. It's these big corporations, and it's not hurting anybody because it's these big companies are the only people who get hurt. And so I would just urge you to guard against that kind of thinking, to recognize that when you see it, that insurance companies are still made up of people who still own that property, and it's still hurting, even if it's spread out over a big corporation, the effects of that theft still affect many people, and you're still taking property from somebody else. And so fraud is fraud, theft is theft, whether you're stealing from a big company or from a person. And so we have to guard against the sort of thinking that you can steal from the rich to feed the poor just because they've got enough, and why would they need as much as they have, and all those kinds of rationalizations that we have for why it's okay to take something from somebody or defraud somebody of something, and that we just guard against all those kind of all those ways of thinking. We need to be deeply conscientious about not taking what is rightly ours, regardless of the consequences, regardless of who owns what we might be tempted to take. So the catechism starts there with regular theft that you might think of, shoplifting, taking money from someone, you know, robbing someone, taking property from someone. But then it goes on to talk about all wicked tricks whereby we seek to get our neighbor's goods, whether by force or by deceit. It goes on to describe those things. And so it recognizes, again, that the personal property is a real thing, that our neighbor's goods belong to our neighbors. That's affirmed all through Scripture. And then it says we need to watch out that we aren't using wicked tricks to get what is someone else's. And so a couple of areas that have come to mind this week that I think are a particular danger for us in this area is, first of all, is the area of taxes. It is far too easy today, in some ways, to get around taxes somehow, to somehow fudge something, not report something. But we're commanded clearly in Scripture, Romans 13, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For because of this," talking about how the government, he's just been talking about how the government is a servant of God. He says, "Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And so, even if it's not cheating on your income taxes, there are many other ways that we are tempted today to cut corners on taxes. Whether it's not reporting the full value of a car when you're selling between people, right? In purchasing a car, I've had someone say, "Well, now, okay, I know we're going to go do the title transfer, but how would you feel if we just, you know, I know I'm paying you $2,000 for it, but how about we say something about the car I was driving? But how about we just tell him it was only $500 or it was only $800, because then he pays less sales tax on it." Not reporting the full value when you sell something. Not reporting side income or cash income when you're doing your taxes. There's so many ways that we're tempted to say, "Well, the government doesn't really need to know. It's kind of none of their business. I got paid in cash for this. This isn't my main job. My main job should be taxed, but they shouldn't be taxing my other income." Just be on your guard. We really need to be so conscientious about not taking what is not ours, or not refuse, or making sure that we do pay what we should when it comes to things like taxes. Another area, when it talks about wicked tricks whereby we get what belongs to other people, another area that is a great pitfall in our culture is the area of gambling. The idea of gambling is so common in our culture today that it seems maybe old-fashioned to speak out against gambling, or it seems like, well, Scripture doesn't address it directly and say gambling is a sin. So there's many Christians feel like it's fine to go ahead and gamble. But as we'll get to here in a little bit, Scripture teaches us that we should expect to labor for the money we get, or we should expect to be given the money that we get by someone else who has labored to get what they have. And the idea of gambling is founded on the idea of getting something for nothing. And that is, it is not a scriptural way to be thinking about money. It also has, it's, You have to think about it in terms of what does every person who enters into the bet or buys the lottery ticket or whatever it is that you're doing, what does every person who's doing that want out of that? Their desire is to get something, right? And if you are winning that bet or winning the lottery, you are taking what another person wants to have. It's a form of theft where they want to have the winnings of that bet. Even if you agree beforehand that somebody's going to win it, everybody entering that bet wants to win the bet or wants to win the lottery. And by taking the winnings, you are taking what other people want. You're taking what they originally had and taking it for nothing. I know, again, this is so foreign to the way that people think today that this may be sounding odd, but I think a good analogy that I've heard before is the idea of the old-fashioned practice of dueling, that when somebody's honor was offended, they would go out and say, well, I challenge you to a duel, and we're going to go out and either with swords or with guns, they would have a sort of a sanctioned opportunity to kill each other. And they would agree that whoever wins, wins. Whoever, you know, that nobody's going to be pressing charges, that whoever wins has the right to kill the other person. And it was agreed upon between the two people, but that doesn't make murdering someone in a duel right. In the same sense, if you make a bet with someone, you agree that you're going to take the other person's money, and you're both agreed to that, you're still taking the other person's money. You're still taking something that is someone else's. And so, again, it's very foreign to the way that we think today. It's so legal, and it's been legalized in so many ways in so many parts of our culture that it's something that, it sounds like a foreign concept to speak out against it anymore. But ultimately, it's a case of the golden rule. Are you really treating the people that you are gambling along with as you would want to be treated if you take the money and they don't get the money at the end of the day? Are you really sacrificing yourself and loving the other person? Or are you promoting yourself and seeking your own interests? On top of that, I think the industries that thrive on gambling, when you think about casino ownership or even state-run lotteries, they are feeding on this desire to get something for nothing, on this system of theft of each other's goods. State lotteries especially are ultimately a poor tax. They say we're using all of this money for good programs, but whose money are you taking? You're taking the money of people who don't have the money to be playing the lottery, who are playing this lottery in the hopes of getting out of their poverty, and really it targets people who don't have the money for these things. And so there are so many aspects of this tied up in the idea of gambling that I would just encourage you to really think through these things. This is something that I wrestled through a few years ago, and just because Scripture doesn't mention gambling specifically doesn't mean that it doesn't, these principles don't apply to the issue. So I'd encourage you to look into the issue and be happy to talk about it if you'd like to talk about it sometime. But then it goes on to talk here about unjust weights, lengths, measures, goods, coins. This is something that is often mentioned in Scripture. If you look down at the references that are below question 110, you see how often it talks about dishonest scales. Proverbs 11, verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16, 11. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. And so, we don't really do this much anymore, but so much of commerce throughout history has been done through weight. And you'd have a literal scale, some balances at the marketplace, and people would come up with all kinds of fraudulent ways to make things look like they weighed less than they did or weighed more than they did. And so it's something that you do see sometimes today, but not in the same way that you used to. I saw recently that in the city of Pompeii, at one of the temples actually, I think the Temple of Apollo, there's a table, a low table outside, an alcove outside of the temple that had indentations in the table so that people could come and check to see that they're not being cheated. There were certain measures to say, okay, I bought this much, I'm going to go check it against this measure to make sure I'm not being cheated. And this is, so it's something you've seen in every culture that people have tried to cheat each other with these things. But you, again, you do see this sometimes today. You see companies that will try to make a product look like it's bigger than it is. It drives me nuts when you get a bottle, like a Gatorade bottle, and the divot on the bottom, or the hole in the bottom goes halfway up into the bottle, because it makes it look like the bottle is way bigger than it is, right? There are all kinds of marketing schemes that people use to make it look like something is more than it is, or to try to cheat people out of things. So that's something that we need to be careful not to do ourselves. Adding water weight to a product somehow, other kinds of things where we try to make something seem like it's more than it is. So it's something that is covered by the eighth commandment here. It also mentions usury. Kids, does anybody know what usury means? How about not kids? Does anybody know what usury means? Overcharging. In what context? Payday loans. Okay, yes. So usury is a term for excessive interest. Charging excessive interest on something. Scripture doesn't condemn all charging of interest. In Matthew 25, 27, in the parable of the talents, the master who comes back and finds this servant who has buried the money says, "Why didn't you at least put it in the bank and earn interest?" You know, it's not a wrong thing for reasonable amounts of interest. But this is actually an interesting, if you're ever bored and interested in these kinds of things, there's an interesting historical aspect to the whole question of charging interest. If you look back in history, the early church after a little while got to where they said you really shouldn't be charging interest to anyone of any kind. It was outlawed in the Christian world for a long time. And an odd fruit of that was that in the Jewish community, the Jews were not allowed to charge interest to each other either, but Jews are allowed to charge interest to outsiders. And so in history, if you look at it, it's a fascinating study. You see how Jewish people who were excluded from many industries became significantly invested in the money lending industry because they could lend money at interest to Christians, even though Christians couldn't lend money at interest to each other, and Jews couldn't lend money at interest to each other. But that's why you have so many, historically, you have so many examples of Jewish people in the money lending business. That's where some of that stereotype comes from. Because it was this odd sort of interpretation of God's law that made this happen this way. But it's at least thought-provoking to think that for a lot of church history, charging any interest to your brothers in Christ was not permitted. And I really think that given the way that finances and markets work today, the fact of inflation and the fact of growth in that sense, means that there's a reasonable interest that can be charged. But we shouldn't be looking to get something for nothing just by lending money. We should be expecting sort of the reasonable growth out of what we have, what maybe the growth we might have been able to use our money to accomplish had we held on to it ourselves. But certainly in mind here with usury is our loan sharks, like our payday loans that was mentioned earlier. The payday loan industry is preying on people who are desperate, preying on people who are in a pinch, and charge just obscene levels of interest. And we need to take a stand against these things. We need to try to be there to help people who are at a low point. If any of you, when any of you are tempted by a payday loan, please come talk to the deacons. Please find some help through the church, because one of the problems with that is there's pride wrapped up in that, where you want to do it yourself, you want to be able to keep your own finances going, and so you go and get a payday loan instead of talking to the church. But just please know that our deacons are here to help, and it's not like it becomes public or something. Don't allow yourself to be taken in by people who operate these kinds of businesses. But usury is an interesting historical study. It's something I need to look into more. It mentions covetousness here. We're not going to cover that in detail here because we're going to look at that in the 10th commandment. But you can see how it's connected to theft. And then it says wastefulness of his gifts. And Wastefulness in itself is a form of theft because everything we have is the Lord's, right? We're only stewards of what we've been given. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So anything that we own for the time that we own it is really just entrusted to us. And so if you're wasting your resources, you see all of those examples in Jesus' parables of the master coming back to ask his servants for an account of what they've done with what he gave them. And that's what the Lord will do with us. Have we used what he's given us well, or have we misused it? So poor stewardship is theft from God at the end of the day. So all of this together is a lot of heavy you shall not, you know, thou shalt not. A lot of things that we shouldn't be doing, right? A lot of temptations to steal in one way or another throughout this first question. But then what's the positive side of the commandment? As we've seen before, the catechism gives us the opposite then of stealing. And that's what we see in question 111. Question, but what does God require of you in this commandment? Answer, that I further my neighbor's good where I can and may, deal with him as I would have others deal with me, and labor faithfully so that I may be able to help the poor in their need. And I'd like to start looking at this question with this idea of laboring faithfully. There, scripture, as I said, connects the idea of hard work with earning your wages. And as I was, when I was looking at G.I. Williamson's commentary on this catechism, he gives three categories, three biblical ways to get money. He says you can earn it by working, you can inherit it, or you can receive it as a gift. And that outside of those things, then there is no other right way to get money. I would add to that some form of making use of the resources of creation and maybe growth of the resources you already have. So if you're a farmer or if you have wealth already, there are ways to make that grow, or discovery of natural resources. You think about mining and things like that. I don't think that that's inappropriate. But we should be thinking about how we get our money and not just assume that if it's possible, it's good. Just because it's possible to get money out of someone in gambling or whatever else it is doesn't mean that it's good. The Bible clearly upholds wages and paying people for the work that they do. In 1 Corinthians 9:9-10, it says, For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Leviticus 19:13 says, we shall not keep a laborer's wages from him on the day that he's working. They should not remain with you all night until the morning. So we should earn our wages, right? That's one way we can get money. Inheritance is also clearly taught throughout Scripture. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And then obviously gifts are throughout Scripture. Someone who has earned something is free to give that to someone else. And indeed our salvation itself is an example of that. Christ has earned it and has given it to us by his grace. But I would encourage you to think through how do you acquire funds, and how do you hope to acquire money? Are you looking for that get-rich-quick scheme? Are you looking to get something for nothing? Or are you following these biblical ways of getting funds? There's this connection between work and reward. We really shouldn't hope to get something for nothing. But then, going back to the catechism answer here, it talks about furthering my neighbor's good. And the principle here is that the golden rule still applies in finances, and the principle of self-sacrificial love still applies in finances. So think about Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, which is, these are maybe familiar words, but think about these in the context of money. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We shouldn't, even financially, shouldn't only be looking to our own interests. There is a form, even though Scripture affirms personal property and and work and reward and the market and things like that, there's a kind of cold-hearted capitalism that essentially says if you can't hack it, too bad for you. If you aren't earning enough, if you haven't done well enough, if you've been foolish, too bad for you, you're just going to have to deal with it. But the principle of loving self-sacrifice for our whole lives still applies with our finances, that we should be willing and eager to share what we have with those who do not have, shouldn't just be looking out for our own interests. And so along with that, though, it's not wrong to be wealthy. It's that the scripture doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul talks about the wealthy, he says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And so being selfless and self-sacrificial in your finances doesn't necessarily mean that you have to give away every dollar that you have at every opportunity that you have. What we should be hoping to do is to maximize the positive effect of the goods that God has given us. So in some cases, we need people who invest and save and to use their money for ventures that will earn a lot so that we are able to fund other people who need help and so that we're ready to be generous. That we should be seeking to be prosperous so that we can give to other people. And there's an opportunity for more service that way. And so it's possible to be wealthy and to be selfless at the same time if you're using that wealth and your goal is to set up and help others or to bring glory to Christ. And I had a conversation about this recently. It was interesting. It was someone who had recently had more interaction with the Dutch Reformed tradition in the U.S. Her comment was that this Dutch Reformed tradition has just a lot more wealth it seems like they have a lot more wealth in their community, and that part of that is a mindset that's different there, where they have more of a venture mindset, and they're more investment-oriented, maybe are more willing to risk things to try to earn more and to be more wealthy, to be able to give more to more people. And the comment was that maybe in our Scottish Reformed tradition we're a little more penny-pinching and we're good savers maybe, or maybe very frugal, but that we're not as likely to sort of step out and try things and try to build wealth for greater kingdom impact and things like that. So it's just something to think about, that we will, if you look at the parable of the talents, you see men who are using and trying things and using their resources they had in the hopes of growth in the service of their master. And so it's just food for thought as we think about how we use what resources we are given. But at the end of the day, at the heart of what we've been studying here is handling our money in the way that Christ has loved us. And the way that Christ has, doing what Christ has done for us. And think about what Christ did with his wealth, if you want to think about it that way. And that Christ, when he was in heaven as the eternal Son of God, gave up equality with God, did not count it as something to be grasped, but came to earth. He left behind the wealth and the comfort, in a sense, to come and save us and to be with us. And then on the other end of things, once he earned his inheritance, once he earned the inheritance as the Son of God, as a Messiah, it talks about how we share in his inheritance. And Ephesians 1 shows this really well. It says, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." And then it goes on a few verses later to say, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." So Jesus earned that inheritance. We haven't earned it. And he is sharing it with us. He is sharing the wealth that he has with us. The reason we can look forward to an eternal reward through faith in him is because he's sharing it with us. And so as you think about whatever inheritance you may have, or whatever wealth you may build in this life, are you seeking to be like Christ? Are you seeking to give up some of what you have, or to give up maybe even all of what you have, to help the people around you, to be not just be serving your own interests, not just saying, well, if they didn't use their money wisely, then too bad for them. But trying to use what you have to bless others. So I'd encourage you to think about your financial priorities. What are you using? What does your budget reflect about your priorities in life? Are you loving God with your money, whether you have a lot or a little? I was just reading this morning about the widow's mites, that whether you have a lot or a little, it can be used in a great way for the kingdom. So this commandment is so much more than just not stealing. We are to give generously. We're to hold on to things in this life loosely. We should earn. We should save. We should invest. We should do all these things with a self-sacrificial attitude, because that is what Jesus has done for me. Any questions? Don?
I was doing very, very well at that.
Yeah, on the world scale. I mean, every one of us is so comfortable compared to so many people in this world. And so we need to keep that perspective. And also remember, even if you're tight, you know, there are demands on our budget in this country that you don't have in other countries. But at the same time, even if you're tight, the Lord has given you resources and wants you to be self-sacrificial with them. And we're all called to this generosity. So, any other questions?